All right, so open your Bibles once again. I'm going to say perhaps one last time for the time being on Sunday morning to the book of Hebrews. We're still in chapter 13. I'm going to consider this morning chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 15 to 25, with particular emphasis on a couple of those verses, beginning with verse 15. So let me read verse 15 to the end of the chapter, which is the end of the book. And so we read, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you, by the Holy Spirit of God, who was promised to attend those who love you and those who gather in your name, to be present among us in a palpable way, O Lord, that we might know and deeply sense the presence of God among us in the preaching and the proclamation of this, your holy word, O Lord. We ask you, Father, to perfect the teachings of your servant, prepare the hearts of the saints, O Lord, and let us together delve into the word of God, that we might come to know you more deeply, even now as we pray and preach. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here he comes, and this is a section of the book of Hebrews that really makes me wonder if it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's very Pauline in the end. And he gives this wonderful benediction that God will perfect all of the things you've begun in Christ and bring you through to the end. He gives this benediction, he utters the amen, and then he has this little postscript of a personal note about Timothy and about him. We don't know that it's Paul. It never says in the text that it is Paul. Some, as you know, believe that it is, and I would say that most of today's scholars believe it wasn't Paul. However, I would point out it does sound very Pauline in the end. He's in Italy, perhaps in prison in Rome, and he says, "Those from Italy greet you." So whoever wrote it has been to recently or is in Italy. But as I say, we don't know that it's the Apostle Paul, but certainly his influence has been felt throughout the letter. And so we begin in verse 15, where we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Who knew that our praises are sacrifices? And so the writer concludes this exhortation, this whole exhortation of the letter, not to depart from the things of God, not to depart from what you know about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, not to turn back to the old Judaism of their former lives, for these are Christian Hebrew converts, rather, to Christianity, as were the apostles. And so the writer concludes with telling them, don't depart from the church and don't depart from the practice of worship. And so he says this not only once or twice or from time to time, but continually. He says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Friends, worship is the essential posture for the believer. It is the essential act of Christianity. It becomes who we are. We are worshipful people. And thanksgiving, though only a part of worship, is the essential part. And so he puts that all together in this verse. Now remember, the receivers of this letter, as we have said, are the wayward sons of Abraham. They are Hebrew converts to Christianity, like the apostles, and it seems from the context that they are longing for their old customs, maybe due to the persecution of leaving the Hebrew relatives behind. But like the Galatian churches, if you remember Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's urging them not to depart. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so this is done. This was always done. This was done from the beginning. This sort of leading away of believers back to, at the very least, a synthesis or a mixture with their former religions. Christianity is a pure religion. We don't mix our doctrine with other traditions. It comes to us purely from the Word of God and from the example of Christ and the apostles. But like those Galatians, something or someone has convinced these Hebrew converts of their need to once again take part in the ritual sacrifices of ancient Judaism. Christianity is an outgrowth of Judaism, and it's a quite natural outgrowth of Judaism. But it is an outgrowth that is substantially different from the original. We leave the former things behind. The old, the traditional, the former things have all been fulfilled, and a renewed, a different form of approach has been instituted. Now, when I say the word approach, think the word worship. We approach God, we worship God, substantially different than the Hebrews do. We approach Him as individual priests before God. We believe in the so-called doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. All right? And so we come to Him differently than we were before. I remember even as a young convert to Christianity myself, all of the old things that I had to leave behind in order to live for Christ. There were old behaviors I had to leave behind. That's quite an obvious one, right? When we come into Christ, we're convicted of our sin, and we see it as sin. And we see sin as an offense to God, so we depart from it. We leave it behind. Now, in its time, the sacrifices of Israel were certainly not sin. In fact, they were ordered and sanctified by God. But they're fulfilled in Christ. And to return back to them as though the blood of Christ was not sufficient in itself to cleanse us of all sin is an abomination to God. Because the price to God for the blood of Christ was so dear. And He was the perfect Son of God, the perfect sacrifice. And so we turn to Him and turn away from the old things. And this is a challenge for everyone. This is a challenge for every convert that comes to Christ. We leave behind old thoughts, old beliefs, old traditions. Friends, we leave behind old relationships sometimes. Right? I had found it necessary in my early Christian life to pull away from some of the associations that I made then. As a young Christian couple, Karen and I decided to do that. You know, it's interesting. After 20 or so years of walking with Christ, you can sort of go back and renew those relationships again, but on a different level. And as a witness to Christ, that you couldn't possibly have been early in your walk with Christ. And we've seen that in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this change. He talks about this transformation. And he says to the Corinthians, who were not formerly Hebrew, but formerly pagan, right? Worshipped idols, ate food offered to idols, lived in Corinth, which was the capital of paganism, the pantheons of those days. And the Apostle Paul said there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so he speaks repeatedly in the New Testament of this transformation. Now, our verse calls us to a sacrifice. And it's interesting that he uses this word, because there are no more sacrifices. Not with the blood of goats and calves, right? And so he speaks of a different form of sacrifice. It seems there remains a sacrifice of the heart. And that's part of this transformation that we're talking about this morning. Or as the writer eloquently refers to it, a sacrifice of praise. God wants to hear our voices on high praising Him, not seeing the blood of lambs before us anymore. There's a new sacrifice. And our praises to God are the essence of sacrifice. And I hope to point out as we go through this, they always were. There's no need of blood for this sacrifice. It's been shed. There's no need to display blood before God or to sprinkle it on an altar. There's no more need to approach the physical altar and make fleshy sacrifices. There's no more need for an altar, yet the writer speaks of an altar. And so there's still a form of sacrifice and a form of the altar. The writer said so in verse 10 when he said, we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we don't go back to the old tabernacle of fleshy sacrifices, and someone involved in that has no right to eat of the heavenly sacrifice in Christ. They have no confidence in the blood of Christ if they do that. So Paul again speaks of this very thing, even as it regards the presence of Christ in our lives. As the altar is not physically present, neither is Christ physically present. All right? I've been in some churches where they keep an empty chair there, and they might drape a piece of cloth over it or something, and we're all supposed to imagine that Christ is in the chair. I don't think that's a necessary thing at all, and perhaps it could even distract us from the reality that Christ is not in the chair. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember, Christ is a real human being. All right? He has what we call a homostatic union. He's fully God and fully man, but he is a man. And he has the substance. And he is real. And he does sit down in the presence of Holy God on high. We don't have to imagine him locally. So we don't have a physical altar, and Christ is not physically present with us. Yet we worship him. Paul writes, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He's not with us. He hasn't been here for some 2,000 years or more. Now the prophet Hosea, who was a prophet of the mid-8th century B.C., spoke of this very thing this writer of Hebrews is speaking of here. And I want you to remember, Hebrew believers in that time were very biblically literate and would probably have caught right on to the reference to Hosea that comes out of this verse. Hosea anticipated this very thing when he spoke of God's promises to bring Israel to a time of reformation. And so he writes to Israel saying, return to the Lord, take words with you, and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer you the sacrifice of our lips. And so this very same phrase is used. The sacrifice of our lips was known well before the time of Christ in the earth. Now what's also interesting here is that the word translated sacrifice is a word elsewhere translated calves. Calves. Not the lower part of your leg, but a baby cow. Alright, the word translated sacrifices is elsewhere translated in the Hebrew as calves. Isn't that interesting? And so the prophet ties the old to the new in anticipation of a promised access to God, literally referring to worship and praise as the calves of our lips. Does anyone's Bible still say it that way? As you read through, did you notice? The calves of our lips. Calvin, in his commentaries, renders the verse this way. The calves of our lips. The sacrifices of our lips. We read of the same thing in Psalm 50, where Asaph sings, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. And this is God speaking. I'll not take a calf from you or a goat out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer thanksgiving to God. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The praises of our lips are sacrifices acceptable to God in all times. And thanksgiving and supplication are glorifying to God. He's honored that we would ask Him for things. Do you ever pray, feel like you pray too much? Like you're constantly sort of nagging God for the little things of life as you go through the day. Sometimes I think, I'm not going to bother Him with this. He's got a lot on His mind. He's busy or something. You ever get that feeling like I'm praying for insignificant things? You know, I told you I pray for parking spaces, right? And I usually get one. Sometimes I pray for 2 or 3 hours and driving around Walmart and one will pop up and suddenly it... Thank you, Lord. You know, you learn to wait for things. But I pray for pocket spaces. And sometimes I feel this is kind of insignificant to take up with God. But I want you to know it's glorifying to God on a number of different levels. And He said so to the psalmist: "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Thanksgiving and supplication are glorifying to God. God does not tire of our constant pleading with Him. When we supplicate, are you familiar with the word supplicate? It means to ask for things. Your kids supplicate all day long. Give me this, give me that. And unlike God, you say, no, 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 go away. Don't bother me with foolish things. Because you're not as God-like as you thought. When we supplicate or ask God for things, it's an honor to Him. It's the sincerest testimony that we recognize Him as our one true source. It's an honor to God. He's the source. You know, I love that section of the scripture where Christ told all the disciples that you have to eat His body and drink His blood. And that really had to take you by surprise. Right? Sounds sort of cannibalistic. But He hadn't really explained exactly what He meant yet. But the text says, in the Gospels it says, and many of them said, this is a hard saying. And they followed Him no more. Right? He gave a hard saying. And they followed Him no more. And then He turned, you know, He didn't do it what we would do today. Say, oh, no, no, come back. I didn't mean it. I'll phrase it differently. He didn't do that at all. He just turned to the one that stayed. And He said, why don't you go too? And they said, and Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else should I go? Where's the truth? And that's what I'm sensing here. He's telling us, don't go anywhere else. Just go to God. asking for things is the sincerest testimony that we recognize Him as our one true source. He's above and we're below, and we call up to Him from here. He's powerful to save, and we're not. We can't save ourselves. There's nowhere else to go for answers. Actually, there's a lot of places to go for answers, but they'll be the wrong answers. Right? There's nowhere else to go for help. There's nowhere else to go for truth. Friends, there's nowhere else to go for eternal life but to God. So call upon God and get used to it. And so it's fitting for the writer to return us to the essential act of faith, which is to worship God. Friends, this is what we're created for. This is what we do in eternity. We worship God. So by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Proskuneo. You've heard me speak of it. It's the Greek word most frequently used in the New Testament to designate worship. Generally speaking, the word worship is an English translation of the Greek word proskuneo. And pros means toward, and kuneo means to kiss. With pros, we might think of prostrate, or to bend, or to fall on our face before God. To bend and to kiss. Proskuneo. It's really a beautiful imagery, really, isn't it? When you think about the components of the Greek there. And so the imagery from the Greek is literally to bend or bow and to kiss. Worship is an act of obeisance, which is putting yourself below another, right? Worship is also, though, an act of love. It is a spiritually intimate act. Even the word speaks of a kiss, right? The fruit of our lips is a kiss to the Savior. It is an intimate act that joins us to Him. The fruit of our lips. The early church kissed the way we shake hands. Peter writes, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." He's talking about that with some of the men. The other day, our culture isn't really big on that. Actually, it's getting a little bigger on that than perhaps it should. But I'm kind of a John Wayne Christian. Kind of like, you know, greet you with a wave or the handshake or something. But no, it was a much, I got to tell you, I'm Italian. It was a much, you know, Greek, Russ is Greek, the Jews is a very intimate thing, even between the men. There's a lot of hugging and kissing and all of that, and that was definitely a cultural thing. But it was an intimate way of greeting someone. And the church was encouraged to do it. I do know of a church where there was a greeter, though, who was very zealous to kiss all the female converts as they walked into the church, and there was a few complaints that he had to be taken aside and rebuked for that. But you do get the idea that at least on a cultural level, the kiss is a sign of intimacy, expressing love. And so it's even incorporated into the worship act. So from the Gospel of Luke, we read of the woman who came to the Pharisee's house to worship Jesus. Now, she wasn't invited. Right? The Pharisee was a wealthy man, had this big sort of open forum. The local prophet, the new celebrity, if you will, was there, and he invited him to the house. He came with the disciples. And then we read from Luke that this woman, unnamed woman, she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. That's an ultimate act of obeisance. She's bowed before him. It is the essence of the word proskuneo. When the Pharisee host protested her actions, saying of Jesus, "Do you know that this woman is a sinner?" Can you imagine asking Jesus if he knows something? I always get a kick out of that. Instead of answering him, Jesus spoke a parable of love. And so he begins. He says to the Pharisee and to the whole group, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered the house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I would have thought they might have said, who is this that receives worship? But really, they're both connected, you see. Just as it's the right and natural thing for us to worship Christ, it's the right and natural thing for him to receive and expect us to worship him. Because he's worthy of worship. That's really the only way to approach God. Just as love is the offering of genuine worship, forgiveness is the benefit of it. She came with love of Christ. She didn't even ask for forgiveness. She was accused of being a sinner by a man who was perhaps sin for sin, more righteous than the woman. But who's counting? Well, the Pharisees were great counters. And Jesus pointed out that love is the path to forgiveness. And love is the essential act of worship. So Jesus freely receives even extravagant worship. He's not ashamed to receive the caresses of the woman, even in a public setting. He's God. And he encourages a proper approach to himself. And he's owed worship. But he promises forgiveness. My old pastor used to say, do not be afraid to give too much. You cannot outgive God. God will always give more back to us than we contribute to him. I think that's abundantly obvious. Yet, in this extravagant public display of worship, let's not miss the one most important element of genuine worship. And it's the very thing Christ requires of us. What's the most fundamental element of worship? It is to know him. It is to know who he is and what manner of man he is in our presence. The other guests at the party did not know him on the same level as the woman, did they? They knew about him. They probably heard great stories that were already circulating around about him, that he heals, that he feeds, that he teaches with power and authority. That was known. If nothing else, he became the celebrity of the moment. And so found himself in the houses of the well-to-do from time to time, right? Remember, he ate in the houses of the rich. He ate at Levi's house, who was Matthew, right? Great tax collector, had a great home. Zacchaeus, who was the short guy, was up in the tree so he could see Christ. And he said, and Christ went, and Jesus went right over to the tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm dining at your house today. And so he was in the houses of the well-to-do very often, and with the exception, of course, of men like Zacchaeus, certainly this Pharisee, they knew nothing of his nature. They did not know who he was. And so it was a strange thing they saw in him that he would presume to forgive sin. Yet this woman obviously knew him differently than they did. She recognized him. She came to the party uninvited because she knew he'd be there. She didn't come to see the host. She came to see the guest. She didn't even acknowledge the host, so far as we know. Right? Luke's a pretty good journalist. I think he would have maybe edited that in there, if that were the case. She acknowledged the guest. And this would be, friends, an act of rudeness in any culture. You know, you really invite some people to your home, and then someone comes in uninvited, doesn't say a word to you, but is all enthralled with one of your guests. Yet when the Lord God is in our midst, friends, it's best not to yield to custom if it conflicts with yielding to faith. And so while everybody's concerned about custom, this woman is concerned about faith. She knew how to put Christ first. She knew this because she knew him. Now, we do not know specifically how she came to conclude for herself that he was who he was, but I think it's safe to presume that she knew of his works. She knew of his healing touch. She knew of his willingness to come close and to supply what was needed in an individual. And she knew of his love. And remember, there's no worship without this essential element of knowing. Now, to illustrate this, I think even more poignantly, I refer you to another woman. A woman whom Jesus taught this very thing, this essential element of knowing. From John's Gospel, we read of the so-called woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman that Jesus spoke with. He came to the well in Samaria. We read from John, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," the woman said, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Let me give you a little background here. This is Samaria. This is a land of Jewish half-breeds, if I can just say it crudely. They're not accepted by the regular Jewish culture, and generally speaking, it was uncharacteristic for someone traveling from Israel to Judea to pass through Samaria, you would take great pains to go around it. What does Jesus do? He walks right through. Takes the shortcut, goes right through, walks up to a well. There's a woman there drawing water. He's alone with her and he speaks to her, totally against the custom. Just wasn't done. Not only that it was a man talking to a woman, but that it was a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. Jesus is breaking a lot of rules here. All right? And then she talks about our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem's the place where one ought to worship. Boy, does she have that wrong. It's not about places, but Jesus will fix that as we go through it. But what is she saying? You see, at that time, you know, in this day we have the ruins of the temple, Mount Zion, right? And they're still there from the time that Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Never been rebuilt. But there's another temple in Samaria that was built where the Samaritans believed was the proper place to worship God. They believed that's where Abraham took Isaac. And the Jews characteristically said, no, it was Mount Zion. And so there was a great temple built there. And somewhere in the 2nd century B.C., it was destroyed and dismantled by the Maccabees, who were zealous and I think we would say righteous Jewish warriors against Rome. And they ended up destroying that temple, and she's still there at the base of it, as the Jews are today at the base of the other temple, and she's pointing out that that's where Samaritans would worship. So there's just some background, all right? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, "You worship what you do not know." And there's that essential teaching. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's an element of truth, friends, in worship. It's an element of knowing what we worship. that is important to God. In fact, He's seeking those, Jesus said. And you have to remember, if there are true worshipers, it stands to reason there are false worshipers, of which He's accusing her of being until that point, you see, where He makes Himself known to her. And so with the sermon that He gives here, He comes with one more benefit to this inquisitive woman at the well. He gives her a revelation of who He is. And so we read, "The woman said to Him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. And when He comes, He'll tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" And so He reveals Himself to her as the coming Messiah. And she knows Him, because that's how you know Him. He reveals Himself to you. And He reveals Himself to us the same way today. He doesn't speak personally to us, because He's not in the chair and He's not physically present with us. He speaks through the written word of God proclaimed by His servants in the church. It's the same way we would know Him then, we know Him today. And so let's not miss this other element of saving grace, this contagious element transmitted to a thirsting soul. And so we read this: "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified." Jesus hadn't spoken to them yet. He will, but He hasn't. And they believed in Him because she spoke the word. That's how it's transmitted, right? "He told me all that I ever did," she said. "When the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days." So He's breaking another rule. He's staying overnight in the house of a Samaritan. "And many more believed because of His own word. And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" What an awesome revelation and an awakening that day in the city of Samaria. So Jesus reveals Himself in worship as in no other way. And we're to know Him. And the only way to know Him is by revelation. And it's been said of worship that the believer worships God 6 days individually and 1 day and 7 corporately. Corporate worship is where the voice of God is heard in our time. And so this writer is urging these Hebrews not to depart from the church and not to depart from the worship schedule that Christians keep in the Christian church. We hear His voice proclaimed in His word, and His proclaimed word reveals who He is. He must be presented before the congregation of saints. He is known by His word because He is identifiable with His word. And so John writes very famously, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. So He's the Word, He's the Creator, He's one with God, and now He's revealed. What are you going to do? I'm going to worship Him. I don't know what else to do. What else would you do? "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And for an audience like these Hebrews from the book of Hebrews, John has this one more thing to stipulate. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was God's essential prophet, but his ministry is fulfilled. Moses enjoyed God's favor as no other prophet ever did, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. But remember, when you want to be in favor with God, these men suffered greatly for the privilege too. Right? John was in prison and eventually beheaded. Jesus called him the greatest among men. And remember, when no one else in Israel worshipped God, Moses moved his tent outside the camp, which we dealt with a few weeks ago from the book of Hebrews, in order to worship God alone, unfettered by rebellion and unbelief. Until his obvious intimacy with God drew them all outside with him and back to God. Remember, Moses put his tent outside the camp, and he would come to the door of his tent And the Holy Spirit in the Shekinah glory would descend upon Moses, and he would stand there intimate with God, worshiping him. And the rebellious Hebrews back in the camp could look out and see him with God, and eventually went back out and renewed their relationship with God and worshiped him. But now Christ has come. And he's the one proclaimed by all the prophets. And due to the strictness with which the law required them to keep their traditions, the scriptures remain intact and unadulterated by the trends and fashions that civilizations routinely fall prey to. It's interesting that nothing affected the Word of God. You know, sometimes when I'm talking about the scriptures of the Bible with the uninitiated, or even just people in the church that don't know the history of the Bible, they say, well, how can you rely on it? How do you know it's God's Word? It could have been changed by some monk in the 8th century. Wrong. We have scripts that go all the way back to the 1st century. And then in 1948 in Qumran, in Israel, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 900 years older than any of the existing scriptures that we had from other codices, right? And they were identical. There were no changes. That's why the law of God was good for its time. It taught the Hebrews how to keep the written word, how to copy it continually throughout the generations, and how to bring it down unfettered and unadulterated by human traditions to this very day. We know it's the Word of God, friends. And so Jesus could rightfully proclaim to his family synagogue in Nazareth, after he'd read from Isaiah of the coming of the Lord, he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so he's reading Isaiah in his home synagogue, and he says, I'm the fulfillment of the coming of the Lord. Now that's an awesome thing to say. It's just in this one case it happened to be true. And so, friends, we noted that contagious element of the word proclaimed by the Samaritan woman. Let's not miss the other side of preaching. There remains a contentious element. The word goes to the heart. It convicts of sin. It proclaims the essential spiritual need of every human soul. And it's just as often rejected as it's received. And so we read, and all those in the synagogue, remember now, this is his hometown. When they heard these sayings, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Sort of a little miraculous departure there in the end. And the fervor of the crowd just died down. Why? It wasn't Christ's time to die. He didn't come to die in Nazareth. He came to die in Jerusalem. Friends, worship of the one true God will unite and it will divide. Yet the faithful are called to commit themselves to the Word of God in all things. Paul told Timothy this, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. There are seasons when people will receive it. There are times when they won't. And he tells them, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. In other words, this is how you preach. You preach convincingly. You exhort. You rebuke if you have to, but you do it long-sufferingly. You don't weary of it. He said, but the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, and according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so he prophesies those times of falling away when the Word of God separates and doesn't unite. And then he writes this to Timothy, but you be watchful in all things. In other words, see that you do not fall prey to tailoring the gospel to meet the fickle desires of men. The preachers have to stay on it. We're not allowed to put our finger in the air and say, what do they want to hear? That's why we preach expositorially from the scriptures itself. It's not only through a commitment to regular worship that such things are avoided. Or rather, it's only through a commitment to regular worship that such things are avoided. This is not a thing that we do on our own. Friends, we don't stay faithful on our own. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the churches for the edification of the saints. Right? We spoke about that often. Paul dwelt on that subject to the Ephesians. To seek to be edified apart from God's gift is the first sign of rebellion in a Christian heart. Worship the Savior, love the Word, serve the church. Don't depart from it, he's telling them. The quintessential passage of the call to commit ourselves wholly to God, body and soul, is from Romans chapter 12. I think everyone will recognize it when I read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our minds would be transformed, not conformed to the world. But notice he says right at the beginning, the essential act of worship is what? Present your bodies. Another sacrifice. Worship requires presence. You know, I fear this age where we do everything online. Worship requires presence. You know, I said to someone one time, you ever watch a television preacher? In the old days, we had a lot of tapes of preaching. And of course, and by the way, my words are recorded on Sunday morning, and they go out on the internet. And at the end, I close in prayer. I always had this strange feeling that you should not pray with a recording. Does that strike any notes in you at all? And I said that once to someone, but of course, Christians for decades at least have been praying with recordings. I said, you know, that recording was recorded. I mean, I used to listen to the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones recorded in the 60s, and there'd be a prayer, and I'd wait a minute, that's not a human being praying that prayer, it's a recording. That's a piece of film on a reel. That's how we had it back in those days. And I thought it was strange, and everyone was so convicted, they were like, "No, I don't think it's wrong to pray with the recording. I think it's good because obviously that's what they've been doing all that time." But really, to worship God, I mean, a tape recorder or a CD, right, doesn't have a soul. It's not really praying to God. You're hearing the words, but there's no aroma going up satisfying the Lord in heaven from a tape recording. No, it requires presence. You can listen to the prayer, but you really can't pray with a recording. It requires presence. It requires a real, alive human soul beseeching the reality which is God. And so our bodies are present for worship. Present your bodies. And then what does he say? A living sacrifice. So the fruit of our lips is a sacrifice. Our bodies are a sacrifice. Worship requires presence, and I'll not seek to satisfy that ever-present need in ourselves to qualify every rule by its obvious exceptions. What I say to people is learn the rule well, and the exceptions will take care of themselves. All right? Delight as the psalmist delights in the law of God, and the exceptions will take care of themselves. And so when our bodies are present for worship, so we must be watchful of our minds, that they're present with us. Reasonable service, he talks about here, and it's literally rendered intelligent worship. All right, I want to point that out, because I think the way it's presented in some Bibles is a little bit confusing. The word proskuneo is not used here, but rather the words logikos latrion. In other words, our bodies are to bring our minds to worship. Logikos, intelligent, latrion, worship. The apostle anticipates that the world is having its constant effect on us. But regular worship is instituted by God and practiced by Christ and the apostles in order to keep us in this transformed state and to resist being conformed to this world's teachings. And so as the writer is signing off with these final sentiments to his disciples, he offers them some concrete ways in which the effects of true worship should show themselves in us. And so after all this talk about worship, where he says, therefore, come before God, offer him the fruit of our lips, which is a, thankful, praises to God. He says, but do not forget other things. Do not forget to do good and to share. Worship should instill that in us. Worship, love of Christ should instill in us love of the church. And he says, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we have the sacrifices of praise. We find that our bodies are living sacrifices. And now we find out to do good works. Our sacrifice is well pleasing to God as well. And so we're not to be, as James wrote, forgetful hearers. Right? Be not forgetful hearers, but be ye doers of the word. And like his older brother Jesus, you know, when you're reading the book of James, you're reading Jesus' earthly brother. Like his older brother, James is not afraid to use some negative reinforcement in his teachings. You know, we're all big on affirming everything today and positive reinforcement. I'm sorry to tell you, you read the Bible, it's just not always there. And so James writes this, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Friends, faith, like love, is an invisible thing, yet it can still be seen. It's seen by what it produces. How do you know someone loves you? You can't see the love. You see the works of love. You see the expressions of love. You see the caring and the intimacy that love creates, right? Faith is known and demonstrated and validated by works of faith. And faith obeys. And so he writes, or James writes, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So don't forget to do good and to share. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. He talked about this from time to time within the epistle. He says, for they, the pastors he's speaking of here, watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You don't want to make your pastors miserable. It's unprofitable for the church to do that. I've known so many pastors over the years who talk about burnout. I know it's real. We've already spent some time in this concept from verse 7, which says, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you. And so there's a special reverence reserved for pastors and teachers, which faith properly teaches us to observe. And we learn that in worship. Paul writes to Timothy of this very thing. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. It's right to honor our elders and our pastors. It's part of our faith. The apostle goes to list certain rights and privileges of worthy ministers. We read, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wage, Paul writes. Now, despite being referred to here as an ox, I'm yet moved by the teaching of the Holy Spirit that as a beast of burden, a pastor is to be remunerated for his labor. Pastors, we're supposed to pay them. And so we do. And speaking of which, no, I'm not going there this morning. this is so often a point of contention in the churches, the idea of remunerating the pastor. It's written into our Baptist confession. It's expected. It's taught all throughout Scripture. And by the way, it's the reason that after the Great Awakening, you know what I'm talking about when I say the Great Awakening? Right? 1730s and 40s, right here in New England. Great preachers, most notably Jonathan Edwards, preaching Northampton Congregational Church, attended by signs and wonders, and the masses returning to membership in the churches, right? After all that happened, that his salary became one of the points of contention toward his final dismissal from Northampton. Wasn't the only reason, wasn't the primary reason, but it was part of the reason, and it was really a contentious issue all the way through his ministry. As Jesus once said, such things ought not to be so. And so Paul adds this other layer of insulation between a pastor and frivolous accusations. Look what he writes here to Timothy. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. It is so easy to destroy a church by gossiping or lying about the character of the ministers. And Satan has long been aware that to disrupt the church is all he needs to do is feed gossip into the body and to defame the pastors. So Paul says, no, we don't receive an accusation from one disgruntled person. We're to assume the best in them and to let our first instincts call us to their defense. For love believes all things. And so finally the writer speaks of prayer. And he says, pray for us. For we're confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Friends, a pastor lives or dies upon the prayers of his congregation. And you know, as I wrote these words, I can tell you by experience that as I mean that figuratively, that I also mean it literally. And I have myself been called back to life by the prayers of the saints. Paul once wrote that he would just as soon be taken to the Lord, for that would be better for him. Who couldn't say that, right? But the Lord declared that he should remain, because that was better for them. And I do want to say this, that unlike this writer of the book of Hebrews, I'm not rebuking a congregation. Far from it. Ours is a congregation that lives well, and loves well, and gives well. And I mean of your words and your service and your gifts and your offerings, but I also mean of your continual encouragement to me to preach and teach the unadulterated Word of God. You know, it hasn't always been like this. You know, I try to stick with the Word. You know, I try to insert some humor, and I do that for a purpose, because we're not the ones that are going to know God's wrath. Right? There could always be some among us, but I'm saying, generally speaking, the Word of God can come, it can descend on us very hard, and I like to remind us with moments of joy that we are insulated from that, but we are energized to evangelism by that, the fact of God's Word. God's Word can be very harsh, and we need to temper it and remember those promises of joy as well as promises of perdition to the unbeliever. But we are a congregation that is very encouraging, I think, of the pastors, and I'm always grateful for that. I remember a time when a man in the congregation said to me, you know, I'd tell you that was a good sermon, but I never want to endanger you by puffing you up and giving you a big head. Let me tell you, there was no danger of that man ever doing that to me. No danger. I'm always heartened by your support of my work on Sunday, and it's good to be encouraged in the task. But I have to tell you, with or without a compliment of the beloved, the task remains the same, and the ministry has the same calling, right? It doesn't matter. I've been a builder most of my adult life. And I can tell you one thing about builders and preachers that are the same. We have a blueprint that we have to follow. And if we expect to be paid in the end, we have to build according to the prints. We don't get to go off on our own. No matter what happens, we get paid when we make the building look like the blueprint. And the Word of God is the blueprint. Right? There's no payoff until the blueprint has been followed. We divert from the design and the designer at our peril. You know, there are hard sayings in the Scriptures. But don't depart, Christ said. He explains the meaning of them and the benefit of them to the beloved. So let me offer you the same benediction that this beloved pastor offered his congregation. He wrote, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your presence among us, for the teaching of the Word of God, for the great book of Hebrews, O Lord, for the dedication of these early elders, for the love of these early saints, and Father, for the blessings that are among us, even in this local church, even this morning. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.